In your bulletins on the inside right hand, you'll see the outline of Genesis chapter 17. And last week, we only covered the first three verses as we looked at this, the first part of a series I'm calling God Sets His People Apart. And just by way of quick review, we studied this chapter, or came to this study, with the understanding that there was a prominent theme that runs through it. And there's probably other themes as well, but one prominent theme was how God sets apart His people. And last week we saw in these first three verses, which we read today as well, that God has commanded His people to live and to walk in a manner that is separated unto Him. In Christian terms, we call this sanctification, set apart or set to a purpose. And not only has God commanded us to walk in a way, not just as best we can, that's perfect, but the word actually means perfect. And as we saw, God understands and knows that we are not perfect. And Abraham understood that he could not be perfect. But it is not trying our best that God commands. It is to not sin. It's to be holy. And it is Christ's righteousness which makes us perfect in God's sight. And so, we looked at this. Our lifestyle should reflect the way that God sees us. And so God commanded Abraham, I am the Almighty God. Walk before me and be perfect. And then also, we learned that Abraham's life parallels the life of the believer in many ways. Abraham's life of faith. Just as we talked about his coming to faith in God, God called him out of a wicked culture, the Chaldees, and he called him with this promise in mind, saying, Abraham, Abram, if you follow me, this is what I have for you. I have land and blessings and descendants and all these blessings that God had promised him. And in the same way, as believers, we are called out of this world of sin. Colossians calls it the kingdom of darkness, which God translates us out of and sets us in His kingdom of light, the kingdom of His dear Son. So we're called out of a wicked culture, just as Abraham was, and we are given great and precious promises to hold on to. Not a physical land, but a heavenly place. And so we receive immense wealth of instruction and application for our own faith just by studying Abraham. And so today, you'll notice in your outline there, we get to the next two points, the new name and the everlasting covenant here. And last week when we noted the responsibility of the individual and living a separated lifestyle, today we see several actions that God takes in regards to sanctification. And so the parallels between the faith of Abraham and the life of the believer continue. Let's begin by reading verses 4 through 6. It says, and as for me, now this is God speaking, as for me, behold, my covenant is with thee, and thou shalt be a father of many nations. Neither shall thy name any more be called Abram, but thy name shall be called Abraham. For a father of many nations have I made thee, and I will make thee exceedingly fruitful, and will make nations of thee, and kings shall come out of thee. God reassures Abram again. Now, God's done a lot of reassuring throughout our study in Genesis, but He does so again. He reassures him by giving him a new name. Now, this is a gracious confirmation of a covenant. A gracious confirmation of a covenant. Just to say, as for me, my covenant is with thee. It's as if God is saying, you know, Abram, this is what you're to do. You're to walk before me. You're to walk before me and live a holy life, a separated life. But as for me, my covenant is with thee. Thou shalt be a father of many nations. This is restating all of the promises that God had made to him in the past. But then he does something else to signify the confirmation of this covenant. He changes Abram's name. Now, a name is a very significant thing. It is. It really is. Names are very significant. And if you don't think so, well, how long did it take you to come up with a name for your child? Now, some people might say, well, we just threw names in a hat and drew it out. Well, other people, they thought about it and argued about it for weeks and months, maybe even years before they had a child. And they say, well, this is what we want to name a child, and so forth. Names are significant. But the further back in history you go, it seems the more significant names were. There are still cultures today where names are picked very specifically because of their meanings. Now, let's just think of some names from the Bible before we get to these names here. Adam, the very first man. God picked that name. And Adam is a compound of basically two Hebrew words. One of them means red, and one of them means dirt. So basically, Adam's name means red dirt or red earth. So we can kind of guess that God named him that because he was made from the ground, probably some red soil. What about his wife, Eve? Well, it tells us in Genesis that Adam named her Eve because she was the mother of all living. Her name means living. If you want to find a good place where we see a lot of names and their meanings in one place, let's go to Genesis chapter 29. Genesis 29, and this is a back and forth battle between two wives here. The wives of Jacob. So in Genesis chapter 29, at the very end, beginning about verse 31, in my Bible at least, it's a section titled The Sons of Jacob. And so beginning there and going all the way through chapter 30, we have son after son after son after son born. Not all to the same woman, but some of them are born to Rachel, some of them are born to Leah, and some of them are born to their handmaids. But let's just begin here looking at verse 32. It says, and Leah conceived and bare a son, and she called his name Reuben. For she said, surely the Lord hath looked upon my affliction. Now therefore, my husband will love me. Name Reuben means literally, behold a son. Behold a son. She conceived and she said, surely the Lord has looked upon me. And her whole idea here is that she's going to present her boy to her husband and say, behold, I've given you a son. Because she felt like she was not the very appreciated wife. And verse 33, she conceived again and bare a son and said, because the Lord hath heard that I was hated, he hath therefore given me this son also. And she called his name Simeon, which means listening. God was listening. God heard. Verse 34, she conceived again and bare a son and said, now this time will my husband be joined unto me, because I have borne him three sons. Therefore his name shall be called Levi. Levi means joined. See, you can kind of get her heart and how she's naming her children. And it seems like through these, the birth of these first three sons, she just wants to be loved by her husband. Behold a son, Reuben. God's listening to me, Simeon. I'll be joined to my husband in heart, in my life now, Levi. And finally she conceived again and bare a son and said, now will I praise the Lord. Therefore she called his name Judah and left bearing. So Judah means praise. Praise. Now we jump to verse 6 of chapter 30. Rachel said, God has judged me and has also heard my voice and has given me a son. Therefore she called his name Dan, meaning God is my judge. And verse 7 and 8, Bilhah, Rachel's maid, conceived again and bare Jacob a second son. Rachel said, with great wrestlings have I wrestled with my sister. You can get the context just by those words there. Great wrestlings, and I have prevailed. And she called his name Naphtali, which means a struggle or a strife. Now, I don't know why she thought she prevailed. She had two sons, Leah has four already. And we're not going to go through read all these names, but Gad means a troop. Her statement was, a troop comes. Asher means happy or blessed. Down in verse 18, Issachar means a man of hire. A man of hire. Verse 20, Zebulun means a prince or a dowry. And verse 24, Joseph means may God increase or may God bless. And then the last son, just so we finish this up, is in all the way actually in verse 18 of chapter 35 when Benjamin is born. And remember, Benjamin was born at Rachel's death. And as he was born, Rachel said, he'll be called Ben-Oni, which means son of my sorrow. But Jacob intervened and said, he'll be called Benjamin, which means son of my right hand. So names are very significant. In other places in the Bible, we see that a name would be changed to reflect an important event in their life. A couple examples that we are very familiar with, of course. Here in our passage today, both Abram and Sarai's names would be changed. And we're going to talk about Abram this week and Sarai at a later time. But later on, God would change Jacob's name to Israel. In the book of Ruth, Naomi comes home from a far country and the land of Moab, where her husband and her sons all died. She went away full, she says, and she came back empty. And so she said, I will no longer be called Naomi. I will be called Mara, which means bitter, bitterness. So name changes are significant as well. Well, turning back to our passage in chapter 17, let's first note the meaning of Abram, his old name. God said, neither shall your name any more be called Abram. That's not a bad name. It really wasn't. Abram simply means exalted father. Exalted father. Abram. But it did seem kind of out of place, didn't it? Here he was for 86 years, married for probably most of those, and he didn't have any children. And yet here he's called the exalted father. Now I know a lot of Abram's ancestors, especially going back through Noah and Methuselah and all these guys, they were prophets, Enoch and so forth, but apparently Terah sure wasn't a prophet, right? 86 years old and he doesn't have a child. So it's a good name, but it's not a very fitting name if you're looking at it in that respect. Well, then God says your name shall be Abraham. So what about the meaning of the new name? In the Hebrew, it's just a little change. I think it's an addition of like one or two letters. It doesn't hardly change the spelling at all, but it changes the meaning drastically. No longer exalted father, it is now a father of a multitude. Father of a multitude. And which name fits better with the promises of God? God had said, well, I'm going to make you a father of many nations. You're going to have descendants that are so numerous, if you were to sit down at night and count the stars, there would be more than the stars in number. If you could take 10-gallon buckets, 5-gallon buckets, and just start scooping sand off the seashores, and you could start separating every little grain and counting it, you would still have more descendants. That's how many for multitude of peoples that would come from him. So this name, a father of a multitude, is better fitting with the promises that God made. God's promise was not simply that Abram would be a father someday and that his line would continue. That's just at the bare minimum what people hoped for in those days, that they would have someone to carry on their name. No. Abram's name was changed to Abraham, a father of a multitude. His line would not only continue, but it would flourish. It would grow into a multitude of peoples, of nations, of kings. And again, he would have descendants like the stars of the sky and the sands of the shores for multitude. Now, incidentally, talking about names, there were two names that my parents considered. One, of course, was Peter, which they gave me. The other was Abraham, by the way. That was option number two on my parents' name list for me. And now, if names have any significance today, I bet Abby is just glad that I'm not named Abraham. Otherwise, we'd have 30 kids running around the church. But joking aside, God continues in verse 6 by describing the fruitfulness of Abraham. And from here on, I'm hopefully not going to get confused by the names anymore. I won't be calling Abram Abraham. It'll all be Abraham from now on. So, verse 6, I will make thee exceedingly fruitful, and I will make nations of thee, and kings shall come out of thee. Now, this particular verse refers to more than just the descendants that Abraham would have. You see, fruitfulness implies fatherhood. Fruitfulness actually implies fatherhood. And, of course, we're aware of Ishmael already, and we obviously know of Isaac, who would be promised in the same chapter, his name given and so forth. But Abraham also had other wives, or at least one other wife, and several concubines. Turn ahead to Genesis chapter 25. Abraham did not just have two sons. Genesis chapter 25, just looking at verse 1 and 2. It says, then again Abraham took a wife, and her name was Keturah. And she bare him Zimran, Jokshan, and Medan, and Midian, and Ishbak, and Shua. So right there we have six sons. Six sons that came from Keturah. Then if you look down a couple more verses to verse 6, it says, or actually verse 5 and 6, Abraham gave all that he had to Isaac, but unto the sons of the concubines which Abraham had, Abraham gave gifts. So we have to probably eliminate Hagar from that list at the moment because she had been sent away long ago. So you have Isaac, and you have Ishmael. Then you have six sons, and then you have at least two sons here. So we have at least 10 sons of Abraham that we can account for. Probably more, because we don't know how many sons each of these concubines had. And then we have to think, well, maybe there's some daughters in there too that were not named or mentioned. So yes, God made Abraham fruitful, exceedingly fruitful. So Abraham's name was changed to Abraham. Now I want to bring this back to looking upon the believer again and bring some application in here. You see, in the covenant and the promises that God made to Abraham, his name change was significant for a couple reasons. Let's go to Nehemiah chapter 9, verses 7 and 8. Nehemiah chapter 9, verses 7 and 8. This is a very informative little section here, Ezra's prayer. And in Nehemiah 9, verse 7, it says, "Thou art the God, or the Lord the God, who didst choose Abram." And it starts with that name. "Thou art the Lord," or "Thou art Lord the God, who didst choose Abram, and brought him forth out of Ur of the Chaldees, and gavest him the name of Abraham, and foundst in his heart," or "foundst his heart faithful before thee, and made a covenant with him to give him the land of the Canaanites, Hittites, Amorites, Perizzites, Girgashites, Jebusites. To give it, I say, to his seed, and hath performed thy words, for thou art righteous." This passage associates Abraham's name change with two things. First of all, God's grace and righteousness. God's grace is first mentioned because he is the one who brought him. He chose him and brought him out of this land. He brought him out of this land. God's grace and God's righteousness mentioned at the end of that passage, verse 8. But secondly, Abraham's faithful heart. Abraham's faithful heart. "You are the Lord God, who did choose Abram and brought him forth out of Ur of the Chaldees, and gave him the land of, gave him the name of Abraham, and found his heart faithful." God found him faithful. See, there's a promise of a new name for believers as well. It's found in the book of Revelation. In Revelation chapter 2, verse 17, and I wish we had the time to go and read this whole section, this letter to the church at, I believe, Smyrna, and just get the whole context here. But the context is this church, excuse me, not Smyrna, Pergamos, and they're in this situation where they're dealing with persecutions, and some of them are being martyred and killed, and also there's this great influx of false doctrine, the doctrines of Balaam and Balak, and I think it mentions something about this doctrine of the Nicolaitans. All these false teachings that are being brought into the church. And he had some instructions in verse 16, "Repent, or else I will come unto thee quickly, and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth." But then in verse 17 he says, "He that has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. To him that overcometh will I give to eat of the hidden manna, and I will give him a white stone, and in the stone a new name written." What kind of a name? "A name which no man knoweth, saving he that receiveth it. To him who overcomes, God is going to give a new name. What's the song we sing? From, I think, taken from the book of 1 John. Faith is the victory that overcomes the world. Faith is the victory. To him who overcomes, God will give a new name. Written on this white stone, which nobody knows but he who receives it and God. A special name. Again, a name is a very significant thing. Now, especially you couples, maybe not so much unmarried and youth and kids and stuff, but especially couples, maybe you have a special nickname that you use only for your wife or your husband. Something that nobody else uses. Something maybe that nobody else even knows that you use. Something your wife wouldn't want you to tell someone else, or your husband wouldn't want you to tell someone else that you use. Buttercup or something like that, I don't know. But names, especially when you have two people who are very close to each other, have that deep, loving relationship. When they give each other a name, a nickname, it's something special. Something special. That's the kind of relationship that we're talking about here. Someone whose heart is faithful and close to God, overcoming, and God will give them a new special name. Something that only God and that person will know. Signifies the type of fellowship and the relationship that we're going to have with Christ in heaven. That's going to be a great day. Now we move on in our passage back to Genesis. And we again see this covenant expanded a little bit. We've seen it expanded fraction by fraction as we go along. Every time God appears to Abram, it seemed he was revealing something new about his promises and his covenants. And so it is here. Verses 7 and 8, he said, I will establish my covenant between me and thee and thy seed after thee in their generations for an everlasting covenant to be a God unto thee and to thy seed after thee. And I will give unto thee and to thy seed after thee the land wherein thou art a stranger, all the land of Canaan, for an everlasting possession, and I will be their God. These two verses are critical to understand if we're to have a proper understanding of what we call eschatology. Now, that's a fancy word that just means the study of the end times. Eschatology, how we understand the end times and the series of events and things that are associated with that. So if we're going to understand the end times, we got to understand this aspect of God's covenant with Abraham. And also, if we're going to have a proper understanding of the nation of Israel, the people who descended from Abraham through Isaac and Jacob and Jacob's 12 sons, if we're going to have a proper understanding of the nation of Israel, we've got to understand this. This here is key to knowing how God intends to deal with Israel in the future. You see, as we look at these verses, there's several things that God states and restates. First, that this covenant is for the physical descendants of Abraham. It says that three times. I will establish my covenant between me and thee and thy seed after thee in their generations. So, to you and to your seed. And then again in that same verse, to be a God unto thee and to thy seed after thee. And then in verse 8, and I will give unto thee and to thy seed after thee. So three times he states and restates who this covenant is for. To you and to your descendants, your physical seed. You see, no Arab peoples, no other peoples for that matter, have any right to the land of Israel. As God continued to reveal his covenant, it would become clear that it was through Isaac, not through Ishmael. It was through Isaac. And then later on, it was through Jacob, not through Esau. Isaac and Jacob. And God continued to reveal that there's no Arab people, there's no Moabite people or Edomites or any of these other descendants of Abraham that would inherit the land. Only the people of Israel, of Jacob. They don't have a right. So when we read on the news that Israel is infringing upon the lands of the Palestinians, well, no, it's actually the other way around. They've infringed upon the lands of God's people. And secondly, so it's in relation to the physical seed of Israel only. This is the covenant here. But secondly, we see that this covenant, stated in two different ways, is eternal. Eternal. Now, just as we say in relation to salvation, eternal means eternal. We don't lose our salvation. Everlasting life, right? It's the same thing with this covenant here. It's an eternal covenant. We read here in verse 7, I will establish my covenant between me and thee, thy seed after thee, in their generations, for an everlasting covenant. Everlasting. That means it lasts forever. Everlasting. And then in verse 8, again, it says the same thing in a different way about the land, for an everlasting possession. So an everlasting covenant and an everlasting possession. Now, if you're really thinking theologically here, you might be realizing, well, what happens when God destroys this earth and there's a new heaven and a new earth? Well, God is going to somehow create a land again for his people, which is their own. It's an everlasting covenant. In the new heavens and the new earth, God's people will have their land. However that works out in God's will, we don't have all the answers, but we have the promises. Everlasting possession. You see, this is so critical because there are theological systems which try to add conditions to this unconditional covenant. They want to add conditions which, if broken, would permanently disinherit the Jews from the promised land. Permanently disinherit the Jews from the promised land. And these same systems teach that the church has replaced Israel. But that is simply not true. There were no conditions given in this covenant. God said, as for me, I will keep my covenant. My covenant is with thee, and you shall be this, and you shall be that, and you will receive this, and you will receive that. He didn't add conditions to this. This is not the Mosaic law. This is the same covenant that we read about two chapters previously, where God had Abraham cut the pieces apart, and God walked through those pieces, signifying that if God broke his covenant, may God be like those pieces. God's not going to back out on that. God will not break this covenant. Now, yes, there were some things concerning this covenant that Abraham was to keep. And if he did not keep it, or his descendants did not keep it, those individuals would be excluded from these promises. But that does not nullify the covenant. It is to Abraham and his descendants forever. Now, again, these same theological systems, commonly known as replacement theology, by the way, would teach that the church has replaced Israel as the people of God. Now, we are people of God, and we are called a kingdom of priests and kings unto our God, a royal priesthood. But what do these verses say again? God said, I will, kind of skipping through here, be a God unto thee. Not just you're going to get the land, not just you're going to receive some of these blessings, but I will be a God unto thee and to thy seed after thee. This means that God's name, he chooses to identify his name with this people forever. And then the next verse, he says, I will be their God. It's just like when we sin. God doesn't step back and hide his name and say, oh, I don't want anybody to know that I am this person's God. Now, it's shameful when we sin to represent God's name that way. But God does not remove his name from us. We are still his people. And that's why the Bible says that judgment must first begin with the house of God. Because God's name is holy and righteous. And if we turn to Ezekiel 39, verse 7. Ezekiel 39, verse 7. This is end times prophecy. Let's see how God views the nation of Israel in the end times. 39:7 of Ezekiel. He says, so will I make my holy name known in the midst of my people Israel. And I will not let them pollute my holy name anymore. Why? Because they've polluted his holy name since the covenant was made. I will not let them pollute my holy name anymore, and the heathen shall know that I am the Lord, the Holy One in Israel. See, God is ashamed of when we pollute his holy name. And he's ashamed that the Israelites polluted his holy name, but he is not ashamed to be called their God. He's not ashamed to be our God either. God still calls them my people, identifies himself as the Holy One in Israel. And you know, Paul addressed these same concerns. Somehow, well, we know how. God knew that these things would be an issue later on, that these things would be argued about. And so, in the book of Romans, chapter 11, he inspired Paul to teach us very clearly about it. And we're not going to read this whole chapter, which is just a wealth of information on this topic and instruction. But in verse 1 of chapter 11 in Romans, it says, I say then, hath God cast away his people? God forbid, for I also am an Israelite of the seed of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin. God hath not cast away his people, which he foreknew. Know you not what the scripture saith? And we could read on. God has not rejected his people Israel, though they may have rejected him. And it goes on to talk about there's still yet a remnant of believers. So has God cast away his people? And the answer is a resounding, God forbid. Now, again, while the church in no way replaces Israel, and it has no part in this aspect of the covenant, by the way. The church does have some aspects where we're tied in to the what's called the new covenant, into all the blessings of the covenant, but we are in no way tied into this promise of a land. The people of God, the church, do not have a physical inheritance promised to us. Now, we have maybe the opportunity as a reward to maybe rule with Christ, to reign with Christ in the millennial kingdom over some territory. That's up to God, but we don't have a promise of any kingdom. But 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 4 tells us that we do have an inheritance promised to us by God. 1 Peter 1, verse 4 describes this inheritance as an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, and that fadeth not away, that is reserved in heaven for you. See, the Bible says that here we have no continuing city. We have no continuing city. Our inheritance is in heaven. And again, continuing in this verse 5, who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed at the last time. We have an inheritance. It's not a physical land, but it's an inheritance. And in fact, Jesus, when he spoke to his disciples, described it as a place with mansions. In John 14, 2 and 3, he said, "In my Father's house are many mansions, and if it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also." Abraham and his descendants have this promised physical land. In the same way, the church, God's people, have a promised home in heaven. And they're both eternal. Neither one of them can be taken away. Nothing can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus. Not height, not depth, not principalities, not powers, not angels, not light, not darkness. You know, that whole verse, I know I paraphrased that quite a bit, but nothing, not even our own selves, not even our choices. We cannot even choose to remove ourselves from God's grace. Because once God has put his name upon us, he does not take it back. So we draw this application, but we do remember the differences, the distinctions between Israel and the church. Abraham was promised a covenant that is both national and earthly, while the promises of the church are individual and heavenly. Now, we're a body, yes, but it's to each individual and then the body as a whole. So, Abrahamic covenant is national to the Israelites and earthly, and the promises to the church are individual and heavenly. We need to keep that distinction in mind. And again, Hebrews 13, 14, "For here we have no continuing city, but we seek one to come." Hebrews 12, 28, "Wherefore, we receiving a kingdom which cannot be moved, let us have grace, whereby we may serve God acceptably, with reverence, and godly fear." Church must not fall into this trap of claiming the promises of God to Israel. We are so blessed to have been grafted in to the new covenant, the blessings of Christ. Let's close with prayer as we end on this note, as we again see how God, he called Abraham to walk a separated lifestyle, and then he said, "Now look, here's how I have separated you. I've set you apart. I've given you a new name, a special name, with a special meaning, and I've given you this special promise, which I will not take back. Let's pray. Dear God, we are so grateful to have salvation, which you have promised to all who place their faith in Jesus Christ, who died on the cross as our substitute sacrifice, taking the punishment that we deserved, dying for the sin he did not commit. And you say if we believe in him, we accept his sacrifice on our behalf, you save us, you give us Christ's perfect righteousness, you translate us out of this kingdom of darkness and set us, plant us into the kingdom of your dear Son. We become heirs of God. And like Abraham, may we live a life of faith and be found to have a faithful heart. And may we too someday receive a special name from you. In Jesus' name, amen.